this message, "It is finished." And I'd like to believe, I'd like to begin by reading from the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love, that you were willing to leave the splendor of heaven, come to earth, and humble yourself even to the point of death on a cross. Thank you for taking upon yourself the punishment that we deserved, for offering yourself as a sacrifice to save us from God's wrath, and for making a way for us to have a restored relationship with God now and forevermore. You are worthy of all praise and thanksgiving. Reveal your word to us today. May it come alive in our hearts. Use this imperfect vessel to declare your word to your people today. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Today, as it has already been mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, which marks the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. This was the day when he made his final trip to Jerusalem, when he rode into town, not as a conquering warrior in a horse-drawn chariot, but as a humble servant riding on the back of a donkey. The Gospel of John gives us the details of this event. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, where it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast," talking about the Passover feast, "the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Even though Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey instead of a chariot, and even though he was wearing a plain robe instead of a magnificent suit of armor, even though he came with a spirit of humility instead of coming in pride and arrogance, the people still recognized the power and authority that was within him. They still recognized him as a man of God, a savior, a king, a messiah. And when they saw him coming up the road, they stopped what they were doing and they took time to show him honor and praise with whatever they had. They didn't have baskets full of rose petals like the ones we throw out in front of the bride at a wedding. And they didn't have a red carpet to roll out like we do for celebrities and VIPs. But they found palm branches. And they began waving those branches in the air and laying them across the road like a carpet in front of Jesus to show him praise and to show him honor. We know from other scriptures that some people took articles of clothing and laid them in the road in front of Jesus as a symbol of respect and honor. What they used wasn't important. What was important was that they were willing to take time out of their busy day to stop for a moment and give honor and praise to the Lord as he passed by. Brothers and sisters, we should ask ourselves the question, what are the things that God has blessed us with? What are the things that we have to offer? And are we willing to take just a little bit of time out of our own busy lives to return some of those things to him as an offering of praise? Now, after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he knew that his time was short and that there was still much work to be done. He knew that he had just a few days before the prophecies would be fulfilled and he would become the ultimate sacrifice to turn away God's wrath, to bring forgiveness and mercy, and to open the way to salvation and eternal life. His ministry during this last week was so important that over a third of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are concerned with this 1 week period of time. There was a lot of activity during this last week. After Jesus entered Jerusalem, he endured constant mockery and ridicule and insults from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But even in the midst of all that opposition and all those distractions, he still went about his Father's business. He cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers. He showed compassion toward the people. He healed the blind and the lame. He taught people the truth about God and gave encouragement to his disciples. The night before he was crucified, he had a Passover meal with the 12 apostles. He shared bread and wine with them at this Last Supper, and he gave them his final words of comfort and encouragement. Later that night, he was betrayed and arrested and put on trial. And on the next day, which we now call Good Friday, he was crucified. But this was all part of God's plan, and none of it came as a surprise. He knew these things would happen to Jesus before the world was ever created. In fact, Scripture refers to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Every book of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, points to Jesus Christ in one way or another. I'd like for us now to look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, and then we'll skip to verse 12. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This scripture was written over 700 years before the birth of Christ, but they saw him coming. Like Isaiah, they saw Jesus from afar and longed for his arrival. Through the symbolic rituals that they performed and the sacrifices that they made and the prophecies that they were given, they got brief glimpses of the coming Messiah, a glimpse of where he would come from, what he would be like, what he would do, and how they would be saved from their sins and delivered from their enemies. They got hints and foreshadowing, but they themselves never got to see the fulfillment of all those rituals and sacrifices and prophecies in the life of Jesus himself. They longed for the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't live to see it. Brothers and sisters, we are extremely privileged. We have no idea how privileged we are to live on this side of the cross and to have the written word of God to teach us and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to lead us and guide us. We no longer have to wonder who the Messiah is going to be. We know who he is. He's Jesus. We no longer have to wonder when his coming will be. He has already come to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And he continues even today to bring the good news of hope and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to all who believe in him and confess him as their Lord. The book of Leviticus was written 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. But like all the other books of the Old Testament, It points to Jesus, and it contains all sorts of types and examples and visual aids for what God would ultimately do through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The book of Leviticus introduces us to the word scapegoat. Scapegoat. The way we use this word in modern English, a scapegoat is a person who takes the blame and the punishment for something he didn't do and for sins he didn't commit. But the word scapegoat itself originates in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, as part of a ritual that the Israelites performed every year on the Day of Atonement. They didn't realize it at the time, but this ritual, like all the other rituals in the Old Testament, served the same purpose. They all pointed the way toward Jesus, the coming Messiah, and the one who would give his life as an atonement for sin. So I'd like for us now to look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. Leviticus 16:10. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. This verse says that the scapegoat was used to make atonement, which means to turn aside God's wrath by taking away sin and the punishment it deserves. The scapegoat symbolically took the blame and the punishment for the sins of the people upon itself, and it turned aside God's wrath from the people by taking those sins out of the camp and off into the desert. Just as the scapegoat was used in the Old Testament to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, Jesus became the scapegoat and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross, God's wrath was turned aside from us so that we no longer have to be punished as our sins deserve. And even to this very day and for all time, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God where he makes intercession for us and comes to our defense. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and pick up in verse 20, verses 20 through 22. Leviticus 16:20 through 22. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, but another thing the priest would do before releasing the goat into the wilderness was to tie a scarlet piece of cloth, a red piece of cloth, around the goat's head. In the Bible, scarlet is the color of blood and the color of sin. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow, the Bible says. When Aaron the priest tied that scarlet cloth around the goat's head, it was a symbol of the blood that Jesus would shed for you and me as he went to the cross. Scripture says that right before the Roman soldiers led Jesus away to crucify him, they put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. That scarlet robe around Jesus' shoulders and the blood that ran down his head as the thorns dug into his flesh became the fulfillment of the symbolic act that Aaron performed over 1,400 years earlier when he tied that scarlet cloth around the scapegoat's head. After tying the scarlet cloth around the scapegoat's head, Aaron would then perform a very solemn ritual where he would lay both his hands on the goat's head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto the head of the goat. The scapegoat was then driven into the desert, taking the sins of the people with it. It wasn't allowed to stay in the camp with the people. It wasn't put back in a pen with the other goats. It was driven out of the camp, into the desert, away from God's people. This reminds us of the words of the psalmist David when he said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The scapegoat made atonement for the people of Israel by taking their sins upon itself and taking those sins out into the desert, away from the people. On Good Friday, about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus took his own cross upon his shoulders and began walking down the Via Dolorosa, the lonely road of sorrow. He walked through the city gates of Jerusalem and out into the desert, his head made scarlet by the blood running down his face. He went out into the desert and up to Golgotha, where he was crucified and became the scapegoat and the atonement for our sins. In Leviticus, the people of Israel only sent one scapegoat into the desert. When Jesus took our sins with him to the cross, he went there alone. No one else could do it for him, because in order to be an atonement for the sin of others, you yourself had to be without sin. And Jesus was the only sinless man who ever lived. He was the only one qualified. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had thousands of disciples. Sometimes the crowds around him were so thick and so huge that he had to get into a boat and preach from offshore just to avoid being crushed by the crowd. But as the road became harder, the number of people who stuck with him became fewer and fewer. Even the crowds that had greeted him a week earlier, waving palm branches as he entered Jerusalem, had abandoned him. By the time he was arrested, most of his disciples had left him. Ironically, the only one who stuck up for Jesus at his trial was Pontius Pilate, who told the Jews several times, "I find no fault in this man. Why do you keep demanding that I crucify him? Do you want me to crucify your king?" And all the Jews would say was that, "We have no king but Caesar." By the time Jesus was nailed to the cross, there was no one there with him except his mother, three other women disciples, and the apostle John. Brothers and sisters, we're living in the last days before Christ's return, and as the world becomes more and more hostile toward Christians, and as it becomes harder and harder to be his disciple, Jesus would ask us the same question that he asked the 12 apostles: "Are you going to leave me too?" And we all need to be praying for the grace and the strength to answer as Simon Peter did when he said, "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen. So we've talked about Jesus as our scapegoat, the one who took our sins and punishment upon himself. Now I would like to spend a few minutes talking about Jesus, our Passover lamb, who turns away God's wrath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says this: "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This verse is referring back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, which describes how God's people had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. But when the time was right, God suddenly and dramatically broke the chains of their bondage and delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors. Let's read Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 12, 21 through 23. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Each Hebrew family had to quickly select a Passover lamb. The lamb had to be a male, and it had to be a perfect lamb without any kind of defect or blemish. On the night of their deliverance from the Egyptians, the Hebrew family slaughtered their lamb, then covered the door frames of their homes with its blood. When God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, his wrath passed over them as it went on to compel the enemy to turn loose his grip on their lives and break the yoke of bondage and the oppression that had held them captive for 430 years. When you read the story of the first Passover, you can't help but get a sense of how fast events began to unfold once God decided to move, and just how quickly his deliverance came. Scripture says that the people had to hurry and select the Passover lamb. They had to slaughter the lamb that same evening. They had to prepare and eat the Passover supper so fast that there wasn't even time to let the bread rise. They had to eat quickly with their coats on, with their shoes on their feet, and with their staffs in their hands, because God was getting ready to deliver them in the blink of an eye, and they had to be ready to move out. At midnight that same night, God broke the back of the enemy's power when he brought a plague and killed every firstborn male in Egypt. And overnight, the Lord delivered Israel out of the hand of Egypt, and as soon as the sun came up, over a million people left Egypt and headed toward the promised land. So within the space of a single day, an entire nation was freed. They went from being slaves in bondage, oppressed by the enemy, to being a people free to worship God on his holy mountain. Now let's fast forward 1,400 years to the time of Jesus. Once again, it's the season of Passover. And once again, God was preparing to deliver his people, not from the physical bondage of slavery, but from spiritual bondage to sin. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be an atonement for us. And the blood shed by Jesus on the cross would cover us, just as the blood of the Passover lamb covered the homes of the Hebrew slaves. The atoning blood of Jesus would be shed to take away our sin and protect us from God's wrath, so that we wouldn't receive the punishment that his holiness and his righteous judgment deserved. And Jesus was the only one qualified to be that Passover lamb, because the Passover lamb had to be perfect, without defect or blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says this. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." On the eve of Passover, Jesus was sitting in the upper room with his 12 apostles, having their Passover meal, which we now call the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew that he was about to become the ultimate Passover lamb, so he gave his disciples a visual aid, a symbol to help them understand what was about to happen. He gave each of them a piece of the unleavened Passover bread, the bread of haste, and said to them, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Then he gave his disciples a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus wanted the apostles to understand, just as he wants us to understand, that he is about to become the ultimate Passover lamb, the lamb who would be sacrificed the very next day to make atonement for the sins of the world. During that first Passover in the book of Exodus, it was less than a day between the time that the Hebrew families slaughtered their Passover lambs to the time that they left Egypt. It was the same way when Jesus became our Passover lamb. Jesus and his apostles began their Passover meal at 6 in the evening. About 11:30 p.m., Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. About 1 a.m., a group of men led by Judas Iscariot came to arrest Jesus. And for the next 7 hours, between about 1:30 a.m. and 8:30 a.m., Jesus is subjected to six separate trials in front of various Jewish religious leaders, in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, in front of the Roman rulers, and lastly, in front of the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now bear in mind that this is all taking place in the middle of the night, just like the first Passover. And about 8:30 a.m., on the day that we call Good Friday, the Roman soldiers take Jesus out into the courtyard and continue to mock and torture him, and they place a crown of thorns on his head. And about 9 a.m., Jesus is forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, where he is crucified. Instead of simply tying him to the cross with ropes as they normally would, the soldiers decided to be even more cruel and nail his hands and feet to the cross with spikes. And for the next 6 hours, until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus hung on the cross, while the sins of the world were transferred onto his head, just like that scapegoat we read about earlier. Scripture tells us that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Scripture tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Hanging there on that cross, Jesus literally became the personification of sin and the curse. And as Jesus hung there on the cross and the sins of mankind were heaped upon his head, he became so filthy, so ugly, so repugnant in the sight of God that the Father had no choice but to turn his face away in disgust, because God is a holy God and he cannot look upon sin. Now, this was a new experience for Jesus. Throughout all eternity, and even during Jesus' time on earth, he and his Father had been one. But now God had turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus was on that cross completely alone. More alone than that scapegoat in the desert, more alone than anyone has ever been before or since. And when Jesus realized that he was utterly separated from the Father, all he could do was to cry out in anguish and in confusion, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just before he died, Jesus spoke his last words, and he said, "It is finished. I've made a way where there was no way. Through my blood, your sins have been forgiven, and the wrath of God has been turned aside. The veil separating God and man has been torn in two, and your relationship with God is now restored. Salvation has come to the world, and the gift of eternal life is now available to all who place their trust in me." I have just a few more closing remarks, but first I'd like to ask Sister Laura to come forward and minister to us with a song.
Just a minute. Sometimes it's really tricky with the laptop. I can go probably without it. It's okay. This happened last weekend with the laptop too. Down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating. There were stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. And he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Por la Via Dolorosa, triste día en Jerusalén, los soldados le abrían paso a Jesús. Mas la gente se acercaba a ver aquella cruz. Por la Via Dolorosa, que es la Via del Dolor, como veja vine Cristo, Rey Señor. Y fue Él quien quiso ir por su Via Dolorosa al Calvario a morir. The blood that would cleanse the souls of our men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the way. all the way to Calvary.
So beautiful. Thank you so much, Sister Laura. If you would, please stand with me. And Susie, if you could, please put up 1 Peter 2:24. The Word of God says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. I'd like for us all to read this scripture together out loud. And on this last line where it says you, I want you to substitute the word I. Let's all read it together. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, I have been healed. Thank you. Until we meet Jesus face to face, I don't think that any of us will fully understand everything that transpired and what He had to endure during that six-hour period that He hung on the cross. To most people, it probably seems very unfair that Jesus should have to bear the punishment for something He didn't do. But He endured it willingly. He did it so that the world through Him might be saved. But He would have done it for just one person. He would have done it for just you or just for me. Brothers and sisters, we may not fully understand everything that happened on the cross, but we can still be grateful to the Lord for it. And that spirit of thankfulness should express itself in everything that we think, say, and do. Jesus has freed us from the power of sin, but that freedom doesn't give us a license to sin. Scripture says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Brothers and sisters, we should all desire to live lives that are pleasing to God. But we don't live lives that are pleasing to God in order to get saved. We live lives that are pleasing to God because we are saved.
Yes, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
If we're truly grateful to Jesus for what He has done, then let us show it in everything that we think, say, and do.
Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the word that has come forth this morning and for the beautiful ministry of music. And as we go through this upcoming week, I pray that we will take time to remember the things that You did during Your last week here on earth. Let us remember Your humility and gentleness as You entered Jerusalem, how You had compassion on the people, how You healed the blind and the lame, how You taught people the truth about God, and how You brought words of comfort and encouragement to Your disciples. As Good Friday approaches, let us remember the sacrifice You made for us on the cross of Calvary. And most of all, let us remember how death couldn't keep You in the ground, but that You rose Easter Sunday, leading the way for all those who place their faith in You. As we go forth from this place, may we always be grateful for what You've done for us, and may we express that gratitude in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our actions. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join us next week. Please bring a friend. Brother Jerry is going to bring us the Easter message and remind us all that Jesus is no longer on the cross and he's no longer in the tomb. So I look forward to seeing y'all next week. God bless you. Have a great week. You're dismissed.